Let go and let God. That phrase is one of the hardest to refute because it has some truth in it, and it's actually deceitfully very wrong. To say let go and let God means that I don't do anything and God does everything for me. And that is not the Christian way of life. We are to let go for sure, but we let go of our own will, and then what we let is ourselves follow God. So he's going to lead us somewhere. We don't do nothing. It's just that we put aside our will and then we follow his will, which means we do quite a bit. So let go and let God has that subtlety that makes it more disturbingly evil than most phrases because it's got a little bit of truth to it. So let's hope we're going to start in Matthew 8. We're going to look today at Jesus in the boat with the disciples in the storm. It's an awesome event in the Gospels. And so let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word and be grateful to the Father for all he has done for us, the great love he has bestowed upon us and the spirit he has put within us so that we can truly comprehend his word, even though we're thousands of years away from when this was written. Let it become very real to us. In that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Gospels that project to us the very life of our Lord, the one whom we love, our Savior, our King, our everything. He is the greatest of them all by far. And as we look to him and his word, even we, though we, like our disciples here, have little faith, we long to believe more and to trust more. And we ask, Father, that through your word we would do that, that we would find the courage to follow and the wisdom to apply the truth that you give us. We thank you, Father, so much for giving him to us as a gift, the greatest gift by far anyone could ever imagine. We're so grateful to you and your love. We ask, Father, that through your Spirit we would each become enlightened, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Jesus Christ is definitely not what we expected. He's not what the disciples expected. In our current world, some love the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people who love him continue to be surprised by him. I find that wonderful, that passages of Scripture, this passage, every passage that I have the pleasure of and privilege of studying becomes more alive with every year. And that's because with you love your Lord, he is so infinite and has such a depth to him that you never stop being surprised by him. Some, however, in this world fear him. And I don't mean that in the biblical way, meaning the right way. But some in this world are afraid of him because of what he might be. They're afraid to draw close to the gospel when it is presented to them, which is very often. They're afraid because of what he might be. They're afraid of what he may ask of them, so they stay far away. In our passage, Jesus is going to leave his home base, which is in Capernaum, and he's going to go to an area that's populated by Gentiles. Now, let that sink in. He's going to go to an area that's populated by Gentiles. And he is asking Jews to follow him there. This area is called the Decapolis. It's called Decapolis because it's made up of 10 cities that are populated by, or constructed and populated by, Romans and Greeks and others. And not so much Jews. So another thing, so that is unexpected. Come on, let's go. We're going to go to the Gentiles. The Jews find that incredibly surprising. Then there's large crowds following him. And in many cases in the gospel, and certainly here, the large crowds are not what Jesus is looking for. And he looks to get away from them. most rabbis, then as now, any teacher, anybody who was had a ministry, would love and long to have crowds follow them, and they would flock to the crowd. But Jesus does the opposite. He leaves the crowd, and he asks the disciples to follow him away from them. That is also surprising. And when the things that you see that you are in him that are unexpected and not what you anticipated, well, it becomes hard to follow. It's not what I thought it would be. He's not what I thought he would be. And yet he bids them to follow him to the land of Gentiles and to go off alone with him. And so we ask ourselves, will we follow? If we were there, would we follow? Would we get into the boat with him? But what does that mean for us today? You know, we're not on a shore in Galilee 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for us to follow him today? If you look at 8:1 again, this becomes a theme in this passage, chapters 8 and 9 in Matthew, which go together, by the way. There's 10 miracles here. After the Sermon on the Mount, we have chapters 8 and 9 full of 10 miracles. And notice the first line in 8:1, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. So they follow him. So that becomes a theme here. He heals the leper, the centurion's servant, Peter's mother-in-law. And then someone comes up to him, a scribe. Look at verse 19. And the scribe says, "Teacher." Now, this is an important word because no one in the Gospel of Matthew calls Jesus teacher who isn't an outsider. None of the insiders or believers in Christ call him teacher in the Gospel of Matthew. So that indicates to us that this scribe, not really caring that Jesus or believing that Jesus is a Messiah, he just sees Jesus as another rabbi that he can follow, a really popular one. And in fact, you can almost read into this scribe's words that he thinks he's giving Jesus a gift here. In other words, Jesus would be very fortunate for have this scribe to have me follow you. He says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go, and you'll be lucky to have me." And then Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, and the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so that phrase is going to become very important in a minute. Jesus, who is, and this is the first mention of it in verse 20 in the Gospel of Matthew, so therefore in the New Testament, this title for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Son of Man, what does it mean? It's his favorite title for himself that he calls himself. So it's significant, very significant, and we're going to see what it means. This is the first mention of it in the New Testament. And interestingly, it's used in a context that we wouldn't expect. We'll see that in a second. But then another of the disciples in verse 21, he said, "Lord, permit me to first to bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And when he got into the boat, the disciples, verse 23, followed him. So this word follow becomes of extreme importance, becomes a main theme in this chapter. So Jesus says, "Follow me." Well, what does that mean? He's not going to remain in Capernaum. In other words, what we're going to find out is to follow him is not going to be easy. And we've all got to get that straight. To expect that I can follow him without picking up my cross, say, I can't do that. To call myself a disciple of Christ and not follow him is really I'm lying to myself. And I'm not taking into consideration that to follow him includes both the cross and the difficulties that go with the life in which I have died to my own will. I'm persecuted because I've done that, I'm persecuted by the flesh and the world. And so I have tribulation and difficulty, which is going to be wonderful, by the way, because it's going to build my faith and my character. But I must not lie to myself and say, well, following him is going to be easy, because it's not. Jesus is going to leave Capernaum And he's going to go to a place called the Decapolis. And that's why I put Mark 5:20 up here. Mark 5:20 is the last line in Mark's account of the man who's possessed by a demon that Jesus expels the demon, exorcises the demon, and the demons go into their legion, right? And there's a bunch of demons and they go into the pigs. And we'll see that tomorrow. We're going to focus on that miracle tomorrow. But notice where the man is, or the man's from. In Mark 5:20, it says he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis. And Decapolis is this whole area down here. And I'm circling on the board. And Capernaum is right here in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And that's where he is now. And he's going to take a boat. Oops, he's going to take a boat and go over here, which is right about in that area of near Decapolis. And it's in this area that you have an enormous amount of Gentiles. So when a Jew's going to go south to Jerusalem, he's not going to go that way. He's going to go this way. When they're traveling, like they're going to a feast, they're going to avoid that area completely, because to them, Gentiles are outsiders, Gentiles are unclean, and they should have nothing to do with them. Yet Jesus is going to go there. So when he tells these Jews, and by the way, I put up here this initial passage in Matthew 4:25. It's not initial, it's earlier on in the gospel, where it says large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Notice the whole realm of areas there in which people are following Christ because he has gone there. Galilee has a certain number of Gentiles in it because it's north, a few days north of Jerusalem. But he's been to Jerusalem, which is basically all Jew. And Judeans, and the other side of the Jordan, and Decapolis, he has been to these places because he is evangelizing all of them with his message. Now, back with the centurion, if you go back to verse 11 in chapter 8, he said, he commends the faith of the centurion in verse 10. He says, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith in anyone in Israel. And then he says this, it's absolutely shocking for him to say it. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that means that not everybody in Israel, but those who don't believe in him are not going to sit at the banquet with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But those from the east and the west are Gentiles. And so he means, look, there's going to be Gentiles at this table as well as Jews. It's the prerequisite is faith in him. So he's going to go to the Gentiles. And he's going to get on a boat to do it. So first thing we want to know is he says, follow me to a place you don't want to go. Okay? It's not going to be easy, and it's not going to be what you expected. These Jews don't expect to go to Decapolis where Gentiles are, but his disciples are going to follow him. So just so you know, here's a picture of a boat that was recovered from the Sea of Galilee. It was buried deep in the mud, and someone found it, and they were able to raise it up to the surface and clean it up. And so, and it dates back to the first century. So this is about the size of the boat that they would have gotten into. And so when Jesus says to the crowd, follow me, well, how many do you think are going to fit in this boat? There aren't multiple boats. There's one. And it has just enough room for about 12 guys, 12 to 13 adult men. So, which is an interesting, you know, what if those scribe and the other disciple wanted to go, where would they sit, you know? But I don't know, I'm giving no implication there, not theologically, but just so you know, that is about what the boat would look like. So what we would say here, first off, for us is, don't sit still in your spiritual life. That boat represents you moving. And some people think the boat represents the church and the boat represents the individual believer. I don't know if we need to go that far or to label it. I think all we need to get from this is that we need to follow. And if we're going to follow, we can't sit still in the spiritual life. You know, they say in Oregon that if you stand still long enough, moss will grow on you here. And it's getting about that season where the rains have started, and that's going to be true. And so if you sit still in the spiritual life, you don't grow. If you just keep doing the same old thing and you're not learning new passages and applying new doctrines and applying things that you haven't done yet and reaching out to people you haven't reached out to yet, are you maturing? Are you growing? We need to change, each of us. We need to grow in grace and knowledge. So don't sit still in your spiritual life. Grow and go, meaning do. Jesus will tell us in Matthew chapter 10 that you have to pick up your cross and follow him. Well, what does it mean to pick up your cross? It means death to your will. Cross is death. Death to your will. Death to the personal will that you have and the love, or accepting, the love of his will. Now, Matthew in 8:23 is going to go out of his way to teach us that we need to follow. We'll see what I mean by that. Look at verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, this narrative is in both Mark and Luke. And in Mark and Luke, when the story begins, everybody's already in the boat. And that's about how you would tell the story, I would think. Everybody's in the boat, and then they take off. But in Matthew, he doesn't have to put it this way, but he's putting it this way to emphasize following. He says, first Jesus got into the boat, and then the disciples followed him. Right? That's extra words that nobody really needs, but he's actually putting it in there so that we get the emphasis of following. So for us, what does it mean to follow? Again, I'm not on the shores of Galilee 2,000 years ago. What does it mean for me now to follow him today? Now, I'll let that hang there. We'll talk about it at the end. So let's ask ourselves first who we're following. Say, God, yes. Jesus, yes. What Jesus says. And this is, again, where he, for the first time in the Gospel, and therefore in the New Testament, calls himself the Son of Man. Verse 20, after the scribe came to him and said, Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And here is the mention of the Son of Man. Now, hold your place there and go back to Daniel chapter 7. Because Daniel is where this is from. So if you're looking for Daniel, it's right after Ezekiel. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, two huge prophetic books, like kind of like right in the middle of your Bible. And then Daniel. So look at Daniel 7. Now let's start in verse 9. Now Daniel, who gets this gift of prophecy while he's in Babylon, he gets this vision. And, you know, not to go into, you know, that we could spend a good hour here talking about where this fits into the book of Daniel, but I highly recommend you would at least read these first few chapters if you find the time to do so. But look at verse 9. He says, I kept looking until the thrones were set up. He's getting his vision of heaven. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, the Ancient of Days is not the Son, but the Father. The Ancient of Days took his seat. That's the Eternal One. His vesture, or like his robe, was like white snow, and the hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. If you know, there's visions with Ezekiel especially, of a throne that God has that has wheels on it, and it's magnificent, and that's depicted here with Daniel. verse 10, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were opened. Like, what this awesome scene of the Father sits on his throne. He's clothed in pure white like snow. His hair is ablaze like pure wool. His throne is full of flames, wheels of burning fire. Fire flowing out from his throne, and thousands and millions of angels surrounding him, all praising him. And then these big books are open. Well, I assume they're big. And notice what comes after that. Then the vision still goes on. And then Daniel sees this boastful little horn. That's the horn that's on top of an animal. Verse 11, and then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion were taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Now, we don't have to go into the details of that, but that little horn is the beast, the Antichrist that we meet in Revelation. He's this little horn that boasts of great things. He's this little horn, this little voice, who's boasting, I'm great, I'm going to be like the Most High, and this little dinky thing. In the midst of this Ancient of Days on his throne, the horn looks even smaller. And the vision goes on. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. No, it's clouds of heaven, right? He's looking, he sees the clouds in the sky. One like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days. So here is the Son of Man ascending into heaven through the clouds, coming up to God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to the Son, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The kingdom of the beast, a little tiny horn, his was destroyed. All those other beasts, which represent other empires like Greece and such in Egypt, Persia, Babylon, all destroyed. And yet here is our Son of Man. And the Son of Man is presented to the Ancient of Days. So this, you see, the Son of Man is, this is Jesus' ascension into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And he's given, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made a footstool for your feet. That's here presented in this vision. And that is the title of the Son of Man. However, if we go back to Matthew 8, the first mention of Son of Man in the New Testament in 8:20 is the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. Right? You see the contrast. There's going to come a day when the Son of Man goes to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. But in this scene, he doesn't know where he's going to sleep. And to actually prove the point, where is the next place that we see Jesus sleeping? Actually, we hardly ever see him sleeping or written about him sleeping in the Gospels. But just coming up, they get into the boat, the storm comes, and what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. The Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head, he said. And the next place he's going to lay his head is in a boat. And it ain't his boat. It's marvelous, actually. It shows that his home, when he's here on earth, is anywhere. Anywhere. Right, we get all twisted in a knot about our possessions, our things, our homes, our land, our property, our money, our things. And yet this is totally antithetical to our King and our Lord. He says, so when the man says, I'll follow you wherever you go, Jesus said, it ain't going to be what you think. It's going to be hard. It's going to be the most wonderful thing you could have ever done, but it is not going to be what you expect. Now, the second usage of Son of Man, and this is important, and we'll see this on Sunday, is in 9:6. And this is where he heals the paralytic. But before he heals the paralytic, he says to him in verse 6, well, not in verse 6, but he says to him prior in verse 2, he says, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And they say, well, that's blasphemy. This fellow blasphemes in verse 3. And Jesus said, "Why are you thinking evil in your heart?" And he says in verse 6, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And there's the second use of Son of Man. So in the first usage, we have uncertainty. Where am I going to sleep tonight? I have no idea. All right? But I'm cool. I'm awesome with that, but I don't know where it's going to be. And that is the uncertainty of human life. None of us know what's coming. It usually works out what we think. You're probably going to sleep in your own bed tonight. I hope I am. But we never truly can say 100% what's going to happen tomorrow. Hence, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. But when it comes to that is the uncertainty of human life. And Jesus participates in that. So the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is participating in, the Son of Man is participating in, the uncertainty of human life. He doesn't know either. So wait, he's God. Doesn't he know where he's going to sleep? And he actually doesn't. But in 9:6, he forgives sins. He never met this man before, that paralytic. Did the paralytic sin against him? Jesus never met him. This is their first meeting. The paralytic could not have sinned against him. So when he forgives sins, he's forgiving all the sins that this man has committed against others. And only God can do that. And so we have the Son of Man uncertainty. Where am I going to sleep? And God, I forgive sins. The fact that he does sleep shows that he's human, man. And the fact that he can rebuke a storm and have it stop means he's God. So the one who is to rule over all shared in the insecurity of the human condition. The uncertainty, the insecurity of the human condition. And he put his faith in the Father. He just completely put his faith there. Obviously, he can die. We know that. He's not indestructible. But he put his faith completely in the Father. And then he says to us, follow me. You are going to go through the same kind of perilous, scary things. I say kind. They're not going to be just like his. But of the same manner. Perilous, scary, life-threatening sort of things. Things that scare you, that would scare anybody. And Christ is telling us to follow him into that faith that trusts the Father, where all practical faith lies. That I trust the Father for my provision. Okay, so that's who is the Son of Man. Next we want to ask, what authority does the Son of Man have? I'm going to follow him wherever he goes. What authority does he have? Well, first we look at the Sea of Galilee. Let me go back to my map here. This Sea of Galilee. Can I get rid of that? Thanks. So the Sea of Galilee is well below sea level. And on either side, there are mountains. Well, they're really hills. I don't know if you want to call them mountains. But it's kind of, this is called the Jordan, that's the Jordan River. So this is the Jordan Valley. So you've got a deep pit and a valley. It's kind of like a trench. And so when the weather comes down, it comes in and gets drawn into this valley. It's kind of like a chute. And that's where they find themselves. Jesus is not an experienced fisherman. He's a carpenter by trade. We don't read anything about him being a fisherman. By the way, Nazareth is not anywhere near. It's quite a distance from the Sea of Galilee, unlike where like Peter and Andrew and John and James grew up in their fishing business. And so here comes this storm. And because of the geography there, Sea of Galilee below sea level, the big trench that it sits in, storms can come out of nowhere and be very, very strong. And obviously this one is, because the disciples are in terror for their lives, and they're experienced fishermen. Readers would likely think of Jonah here. There's a lot of similarities here between Jonah and Christ and the crew that was on Jonah's ship. While Jonah was trying to escape God, instead of going to Nineveh, going to Tarshish, Jonah is asleep on the boat. When the storm comes in, Jonah's asleep, and the captain wakes him up. And he's asked to pray. The captain asks Jonah to pray, whereas Jesus simply rebukes. Jesus doesn't pray to the Father to calm the storm. Jesus does it himself with a word. And so it's very much like Jonah. The crew in the first chapter of Jonah, it's just Jonah 1, quick read. That's another thing you could do, is read that in light of our study. And you'll see the freak out of the crew is much like what we see with the disciples. So let's see here in Matthew 8. Verse 23, when he got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm. Now, the word here that Matthew uses is the Greek word seismos, and it's where we get our word seismic from. And it's generally translated earthquake. What's fascinating about Matthew's use of this word is that he uses it here, but he also uses it for the resurrection of Christ. Back up. He uses it here. He also uses it for the cross of Christ. When Christ is crucified, there's an earthquake. When at the resurrection of Christ, there's an earthquake. And when Christ returns, is also depicted as an earthquake. And also here, if we include this instance of this, it's not an earthquake, it's a storm, but he uses the same word, that the disciples are being trained to become like Christ. So with the earthquakes, this word seismos in the Gospel of Matthew, we actually find a neat little outline of human history. Human history really revolves around these events, the cross, the resurrection. The disciples, these guys in the boat, are being trained so that when Christ, the Son of Man, goes to heaven, that they remain behind and they evangelize the world. And then Christ to return, which are all depicted by earthquakes. So we see in here, so where are you on this list, right? You and I are the disciples with the gospel being trained in the boat. And who have, well, what's he going to tell us? That we have little faith. Jesus has authority over the wind and the waves. Now notice the amount of passages that I've put on the board here. Job 38, 8 through 11. Psalm 18, 15. Psalm 65, 7 through 8. Psalm 89, 9 and 10. Psalm 104, 5 through 7. Psalm 106, 9. Isaiah 50, verse 2. And Nahum 1, 4. All of them depict God's power over the wind and the waves. Every one of those passages. The fact that God has power over water and really over nature. Now, in the miracle we'll look at with the demons, tomorrow, the demons have this incredible storm. In the two men that are indwelt by the demons or possessed by demons have this incredible storm in their own minds. They're crazy. They're wild. And they're connected here. Jesus is going to calm those two men, just like Jesus is going to calm these storms. So Job 38, 8 through 11, Psalm 18, 15, 65, 7 through 8, 89, 9 through 10, 104, 5 through 7, 106, 9, Isaiah 50, verse 2, and Nahum 1, 4. Multiple passages. And just to give you a couple, in Psalm 65, 7, it says, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. context is only God does that. Psalm 89:9, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves arise, you still them. And notice, just in addition, the next line in Psalm 89:9 says, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves arise, you still them. And then verse 10 says, you yourself crushed Rahab. That's Egypt, by the way. Rahab is a term for Egypt. You yourself crushed Egypt like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your right arm. And the enemies scattered are like the demons that Jesus casts out. So calming the waves, 89:9. Casting out demons, 89:10. Calming the sea, 89:9. Calming the man, 89:10. Who's going to deal with my enemies? My greatest enemy is the flesh. Who's going to deal with that? Who's going to give me power over it? Right? He's going to, with his mighty arm, scatter my enemies. Now in Matthew 8:26, he said to them, well, let's read them in verse, hold on, let's just read the whole thing. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we're perishing. Again, they're experienced fishermen. This is a mighty storm. And he said to them, why are you afraid, you men of little faith? Now, in Mark and Luke, Jesus calms the storm, and then he rebukes the disciples. But in Matthew, he rebukes them first, and then he calms the storm. And Matthew is doing this probably to highlight, and we'll see in the next line that I would say this is very much true, that Matthew is highlighting the fact that the disciples are weak and Jesus has everything under control. They can control nothing and he can control everything. He is, you know, they're freaking out. They distrust. Jesus is sleeping. He's completely trusting the Father for his own safety. And so the contrast, so he rebukes them first. Why do you have such little faith? Why are you afraid? And here's the word. It's little faith ones. It's all one word. Oligopistoi. Oligo means little. Pistoi is the plural of faith. And it's all one word. So it actually, and it's a noun. It's in the plural. That's that omega I there, not omega, omicron I at the end, omicron, excuse me. So the end here reveals that it's plural and that we have a little faith ones. So it's a neat little term for all people of little faith. And, you know, I'm one of them. We're all one of them. Disciples are these. Oligopistoi, little faith ones. And so this word is also used in Matthew 6:30. If you go back there, same exact word as oligopistoi in Matthew 6:30. He says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith, you little faith ones? So this, you know, here, the disciples in the boat are afraid for their lives because of the storm. In 6:30, people are afraid of the fact that I'm not going to get enough to eat, or I'm not. And in their culture, this is at their time in the first century. It's far more likely that you're to die of famine than you are today. But still, we're worried. You know, we're worried. Can we pay the bills? Price of food has gone way up. Price of gas is way up. Inflation is high. Are we able to pay everything? You know, maybe we're gotten in trouble and our mortgage, you know, with mortgage and bills, we feel in trouble. And, you know, we become afraid. And Jesus is going to ask not just them, he's asking us. This is why Matthew's presenting in this way to us. He's saying, follow me, get into this boat. All right, Lord, I don't really want to go to Decapolis with all those nasty Gentiles that I don't like, but whatever, I'll follow you. And now what? Now I'm going to die at sea. But are you going to die? Are you in danger? What he says to them, he's going to say to us, why are you afraid? And this is cowardice. That's cowardice. Cowardice shows that they, and often we, I am guilty of this myself. I could say I'm better than I used to be, for sure. Faith grows. Thank God it grows. But that's why we're first. Christ is going to be very patient with them. By the way, this is Rembrandt's depiction. It's a masterpiece. We have it hanging in our hallway over by the elevator. Rembrandt's masterpiece of this event. It's a little dark to be able to see it on the board, but Jesus is there in the bow of the boat, and he's just chilling, talking to them. But I like how in Matthew's account, he asked them, why are you afraid, before he calms the storm? So you can imagine Jesus standing in this boat that's rocking back and forth. They woke him up, and it's rocking back and forth, and the wind is howling, and his hair's being soaking wet, and it's kind of flapping all over the place. Right? You can picture it. He's wet, and he has to raise his voice to speak over the tumult of the wind, and he says to them, why are you afraid? And every one of them could say, well, look around. That's why we're afraid. We're about to die. And then he says, you have little faith. All of us got to take it very seriously, or we're not going to progress very far in the spiritual life. And when I say progress, I mean you're not going to see all that you should see. That's what we're giving up when we don't follow the Lord. We're giving up seeing what we should see. And, you know, that cost is way too high. Way too high. You know, to not be in danger, to not struggle and overcome the flesh, the people in our lives, to say, you know, I can get angry and bitter at people, or I can get angry and bitter at my circumstances. And I'll tell you here in a minute exactly why we do that. And, you know, I say, well, I have the freedom to do what I want. I have my will. And I say, fine, you know, God's going to honor that choice. He's going to let you keep it and all the disaster that goes with it. But the disaster when you follow him out to sea is something that you're with him, right? He's in your boat. You're following him. So as you're following him, as dangerous as it looks, or as sacrificial as it is, or as scary as it seems, he's with you. He's right there. But if you don't follow him, you're on your own. And when the storm comes, remember he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, whether you do what I tell you or you don't do what I tell you, the rain, the wind, and the flood are going to smash against your house. If you don't do what I tell you, you're building your house on the sand and you're going to fall, and great will be that fall. So follow me. Follow me into this boat. And yeah, it's going to be scary. Taking the Father seriously about his care. Therefore, not being afraid. That is practical faith. Very practical faith. It's very simple. It's the faith of a child. Our children, if, you know, we're normal parents, they expect us to feed them, and they expect that the water will come out of the tap, or the milk's in the fridge, or that the cereal's in the cupboard, or that the heat works, and that they have coats and they have a roof over their head. They expect it. And so should we. We have to take the Father's care seriously, no matter what things look like. All right, here's our last line. is verse 27. Now, this is something else that stands out in Matthew's depiction. So it's what's interesting is that Matthew, when he presents his the sermons on the of the Lord, they're big, and when he presents the events, he shrinks them. He's very terse and compact when he presents the stories of the Lord, but when he presents the sermons, they're expanded. And unlike so, Mark's account of this event and the demons is twice as long as Matthew's. There's much more detail in Mark. But Matthew's trying to hit particular points. He's presenting the sermons, and then he's saying, he's like, bam, 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 these are points. You have to follow him. You have to trust him. And here's the last one in verse 27. Verse 27, the men were amazed. Now, I would have, if I didn't have the good commentators, the nice books that I have in my office, I would have just passed over this. I wouldn't have thought about it at all. But I read it in multiple commentaries. Matthew will generally use the word disciple, mathetes, but here he uses the word men. He said he already used it in verse 23. When he got into the boat, his disciples, his mathetes, followed him. Mathetes is the Greek word. But when he comes to verse 27, he doesn't say the disciples were amazed. He says the men were amazed. Anthropoi. Where we get our word anthropology from. It's a super common Greek word. Anthropos means man. But here it's plural. Anthropoi. Why? Why not disciples? Don't forget, this is Matthew's word. Right? This isn't the Lord speaking. He's not quoting the Lord. Matthew purposely says, we, all us guys, in that boat right there, thank you, Alan, in that boat right there, we're all nothing but men. We would say, well, of course you were. But I think you know where I'm going with this. In contrast to the one who, where are we, has authority over the wind and the waves. In contrast to him, we were all nothing but men. He's more than a man, and we're just men. And it's wonderful. When does Matthew write this? It's a good 25 years after this event, after this day that practically turned to night in a moment, that about 25 years later, Matthew says, we were just men. The writers of Scripture, this is what's so wonderful about the Scripture. This is one of a million things that are so wonderful about the Scripture. That the writers of the Scripture never make heroes out of themselves. Right? The writers of all other holy books generally elevate themselves or elevate somebody. But our book only ever elevates God. Our book only ever elevates the Lord Jesus Christ. They are men. He controls the wind and the waves. And then they ask this question. The men were amazed, right? They don't self-advertise. The men were amazed, and then they said, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? What kind of man is this? We're just men. What kind of man is this? And we'll spend our whole lives answering that question. The more we follow, the more we'll know. The more we follow, the more we'll see. And interestingly enough, no mistakes, right? In the Scripture, no coincidences. The second time the disciples are in a storm in a boat where the Lord is present, he's not in the boat, he's walking on the water. And you know the story, he's walking on the water. They think he's a ghost. When they finally realize who he is, it's a different event. They realize who he is, and Peter says, hey, Lord, can I come out and walk with you? And the Lord said, yes, come. And Peter comes, takes a few steps, loses his faith, and he sinks. And he screams out, Lord, help me. And Jesus says to him, "You of little faith." Jesus calms the storm. It was another huge storm. He calms the storm. He gets into the boat with Peter. And then in 14:33, it says, "Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'You are certainly God's son.'" Back in Matthew 8, who is this man? In Matthew 14:33, where they go through a similar situation, but now he walks on the water, they say, "You are the Son of God." It shows us that faith, realization, what we come to see is progressive. As we keep seeking, we keep knocking, we keep asking. Let's reverse that. Keep asking. Get them in order, I mean. Asking, seeking, knocking. As we follow, as we get into one boat after another. And when it comes to what we're going to see here, it's not what you're going to expect. It's not what you expected. He's going to take you where you did not anticipate. And the more you follow, the more actually excited you're going to get about that. Where is the Lord going to take me? Who knows? And I'm up for it. Yeah, we live in Western modern society, very scientific, very everything's explainable, so we think. We'll see this tomorrow with the demons. People don't like that aspect of, you know, are there demons and what are they doing? They're there. They're somewhere doing something nefarious. But, life is not going to be what you expect. We try to plot it out. We have these plans and we try to make it all work and all kind of fit into our plans. And what we've got to do is put our heart, our hands, our hearts in God's plans. So with that, you can't sit still in your spiritual life. You got to get in the boat. You got to go. And you got to grow and go. So ask yourself, what was His will for you today? Did you do it? You know, for you today, you got to live one day at a time. The people in your life, the circumstances in your life that you face today, what is His will? What is His will for the rest of your day and for tomorrow? Are you willing to obey it? Because we don't have boats to get into in this and right now, but we have a will to obey. Do we obey it when it comes to that very person and those events that you're going to face directly today and tomorrow? So what does it mean for us to follow Him? In our day and age, what does it mean? I've got a question for you. First off, I want you to think of what things are out of your control that are in your life. What things are out of your control? Even if they're the result of decisions you made in the past, but you're no longer able to fix. What things are out of your control? Now ask yourself, out of all of those things, which ones are making you unhappy? What things are out of your control, but are generally making you unhappy? Do you know why you're unhappy? It's because you are trying to enforce your will on those things. They are out of your control. You are trying to enforce your will rather than accepting His. That's getting into the boat. That's following Him, accepting His will. You are trying to enforce your will rather than accepting His. And so we can change that. What things in your life are out of your control? If you stop and think about it, there are many in everyone's life. Control, right? We have this attitude in Western modern society that we control everything. We have our devices. We have our, we even control our thermostats. We live in an age where no matter what the temperature is outside, too hot, too cold, you can live in a climate controlled. You go from your house to your car to your work to the store to back to your car, back to your house. You're never exposed to the elements anymore, like people used to be. We have control. Do we? We don't. What things are out of your control but are generally making you unhappy? In those things, you are trying to enforce your will rather than accepting His. You can even say, well, they did that thing, and that's why I'm suffering the way that I am. Could you control what they did? That's out of your control. But they dropped the ball there. They were supposed to do A, B, and C, and they didn't do it. And so now I'm suffering. Can you control them? Could you control what decisions they made? They are out of your control. Just like this storm on the sea is under nobody's control. Except for one. Right? Only the Lord Jesus has control over everything. Therefore, if it's in your life, He has let it happen because He controls everything. He's always in the boat with me. I'm a little faith one. Yep. But He's always in the boat. He does not deal with me based on the measure of my faith. If my faith is little, does He turn His back on me? No. He faces me just like He faced them. Now, He'll rebuke me, but I need to be ready for that. Why are you afraid, Joe? Well, I got to be honest. You're damn right you got to be honest. Because He knows when you're lying. Tell Him. Why are you afraid? Why are you unhappy? He's always in the boat with you. He deals with us based on grace, not on how much faith we have. Now, He will not settle for a faith that doesn't grow. So don't get me wrong there. That's not a statement that says have no faith and everything. That's let go and let God. That is wrong. He deals with you in grace, and He expects you from the experiences that you go through with Him for your faith to grow. So again, don't sit still in your spiritual life. Follow Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your Word. Thank You for the grace that comes upon us through Your Word. Be with us, Father, all throughout this week as we pursue You and pursue Your Son and His will to do what He has called us to do. Help all of us, Father, because we all have little faith. Help us to grow that faith. The things that are enslaving us, the things that are making us unhappy and miserable, the things that we have not given over to Your will. Open our eyes to our need, discipline be it may, and guide us, Father, to be free, to be with You. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.